Father in heaven, thank you so much that you've brought us to this point. It means that you've blessed each of us here today with a measure of health that has allowed us to actually come to church. We thank you for those that have a measure of health that are able to watch the program and not from a hospital bed. We thank you for those who may be in the hospital. You've heard our prayers for those that we've been concerned about, and we thank you for your answers to prayer on their behalf. But we thank you for whoever is joining us today, whether it's here in the flesh or whether it's virtually, whether it's today or in the future. And Father, we're mindful that what we do today will be of no benefit at all. It'll be of worse than that unless your Holy Spirit guides. So please guide my mind, guide us as a congregation. May your word be uplifted. May we be encouraged and blessed so that we can leave here to bless other people. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things that are just really, really good to talk about. And there are some other things in life that, sometimes we're better off leaving unsaid. Over the years, I've come to the conclusion that when it comes to politics, that's one of the things that's better left unsaid when it comes to the church pulpit. But having given you that background, I've got to say that today I felt constrained to say something about politics. Now, I know some of you might be already thinking you should dive for cover, but let me tell you something. It is not just me. There is something happening in our society. I was listening to another Christian speaker just this week, and they were quoting from a very prestigious journal in the United States, talking about a question: are we on the verge of a civil war? I was then saw on the internet a popular news broadcaster basically raising the same question. You know, is America just fractioning? Is it splintering? Is it being divided? And as I thought about it, I thought about the political environment in which we find ourselves. It's a fascinating one. It's kind of a scary one, if you want my opinion. Because from my vantage point, most people are fairly moderate. As a population, we're fairly moderate in our political views, but we have two parties that tend to take more extreme positions on any given topic. And so, in order to get a nomination from a party, you have to be appealing to that party base, which is often a minority of everyone in our population. And then, once you get the nomination, then you've got to try to convince a broader populace to vote for you. And what does that lead to? Well, it leads to people taking one stand in the primaries and then shifting as they go to a general election. And as a result, what do you hear? Politicians are liars. They can't be trusted. Right? You're following along with me. You say, well, what does all this have to do with the sermon on Sabbath morning? It has to do with the sermon because I believe we're facing the same challenge in the Christian world. That we tend to have two camps in Christianity. And as we speak about the topic, signs of the times and Christ's coming, there really are two camps in Christianity, and I would suggest in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. One camp basically sees anything that happens as basically a sign that Jesus is basically here. I've been around for a while. And I've seen this repeated multiple times over the last several decades. I can think back to Y2K. You remember that? Some of you were around when the calendar was changing to a new millennium. 1999 was passing into 2000. And basically, people were convinced. You know, air traffic control towers wouldn't be functioning. You know, your clocks would stop working. I mean, basically, society as we knew it might come to a grinding halt. And some people were basically saying, Jesus is basically going to be here. The year 2000, some people were counting biblical history, and they were saying it is time for Jesus to come this year. By the way, I'm not just making this up. I had people sending me emails and sending me physical letters telling me about basically this was the year. Well, that passed by. But then we had 9/11, right? And that got people certain that we were basically Jesus was just about here and He's coming so soon. Better sell your homes, quit your jobs, and start passing out tracts on the corners, right? But that didn't happen. And we could go on and on. And so this kind of scenario feeds one side of the Christian world that says, as Peter put it, everything just continues like it has from the beginning. Don't be worried about anything. And still, there's the other side in the dialogue. We better take this very seriously. Do you realize what times we're living in? Do you realize we're in the midst of a pandemic? Yes, Dr. DeRose, that's why most of us have masks on, you're saying, okay? Others of you are saying, it's not just the pandemic. It is the famine that's pending. You've heard about those terrible locusts that are ravaging parts of the world. They're expecting really, really amazing famine in parts of the world. We want to look at what Jesus has to say about this, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles. As we talk to a polarized Christian world, where is the truth? Is Jesus really just about to come? Or could His coming be a long way off? And I think we're going to actually find an answer that probably satisfies no one. And the reason I say that, it's much like politics. The right answer is often not the position that is popular to take with any interest group. And some of you might say, well, DeRose, it sounds like you're trying to preach your way out of a pastoral position. Well, let's look and see what Jesus had to say. I'm picking up the story in the closing days of Jesus' life. We're going to be focused on Matthew chapter 24. But before Matthew 24 came Matthew 22 and Matthew 23. So that's where we'll start getting a little bit of perspective. In Matthew 22 and 23, we read about a series of challenges that were first posed to Jesus and then that Jesus himself posed. In chapter 22, Jesus is given that predicament. Oh, go ahead and look with me at verse 15 of Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him," that is Jesus, "in his talk." What were they trying to do to Jesus? They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to get him into trouble, and they asked him this question, right? About, what do you think? Verse 17. What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you know, Jesus deftly navigated that dialogue. The Sadducees then come to him in verses 23 and onward. And Jesus, again, through the Holy Spirit, navigates that dialogue. And instead of putting Jesus in a difficult place, Jesus continues to emerge as the divine Son of God, the one who is the Word, who speaks truth, and nothing but the truth. He then pronounces judgment on the scribes and Pharisees in verse 23. But it's an interesting judgment because Jesus is crying as he speaks to those who were entrusted to lead his people. The word that recurs over and over in chapter 23 is, "Woe, woe to you, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." But then, as Jesus is closing that discourse, his cries go to the whole people of Israel, the whole city of Jerusalem. In verse 37, Matthew 23, verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus cries, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, the Apostle John wrote, came to his own. He came to his own people. He came to his own family, and they received him not. And here now he's weeping. And he says to them, your house is left to you desolate. Now, when the Jews heard that, when Jesus' disciples heard it, what did they hear? Your house is left to you desolate. What did they hear? What was their house? The focal point of Judaism, the place where God had manifested His visible presence, was at the temple. That's right. You remember when it was dedicated by Solomon? Of course, that was a different temple. That temple had been destroyed. But when it was dedicated by Solomon, the Shekinah glory, God's visible presence came down. Again, that temple reconstructed, not as grand, at least initially, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But now, in Jesus' day, the temple that had been built was greatly beautified. Turn with me to John chapter 2. It is interesting. There are very few indicators of precise time in the Bible. But here's one of them. It's very interesting. The Bible gives us all the information we need to precisely pinpoint the dates of critical events, like Jesus' ministry, His baptism, His death, etc. Here in John chapter 2, Jesus is speaking words that riled up the religious leaders. In verse 19 of John chapter 2, Jesus says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, you'll see in verse 21 that Jesus was speaking of the temple of His body. He was prefiguring the resurrection. But when the Jews heard it, what did they say in verse 20? "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They were referring to the beautification of the temple. We're told it started somewhere around 18 B.C. And it puts you right to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, around 27 or 28 A.D. But the point was, this temple was amazing. It was overlaid with gold in many places. There was white stone, glistening stone. It was brilliant, okay? It was truly one of the wonders of the world. And when you talk about the construction of that building, now if someone said, coming back to Matthew 23, if someone said that your house was left to you desolate and you thought it had to do with a church building like this, you might say, well, that sounds bad. But listen, it gets worse. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus has now left the temple and left Jerusalem. It's clear on verse 3, in verse 3, that he's on the Mount of Olives. It's likely he's already there in verses 1 and 2. Just hasn't mentioned where he was at. And if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, or if you've been there, the Mount of Olives is very close to where Jerusalem is. You can stand on the Mount of Olives and you can look down and you can see the current temple that's there. And as you look down, you can see. And so the disciples, as they're on the Mount of Olives, say to Jesus, basically, look at this amazing temple. That's what it is saying in verse 1. His disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And then Jesus says this in verse 2. "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, again, if someone was saying that about our sanctuary here, I mean, you'd say, well, this is, it's terrible. I mean, you know, what's going to happen? I mean, it would take something cataclysmic for a building like this not to have one stone upon another, but it wouldn't stretch your ability to comprehend it. Okay? I mean, you know, if we said, hey, you know, we got to move the eminent domain, you know, this the county, the state has just taken this property. They're going to widen Lexington Avenue, okay? And the church has got to be destroyed. Now, you wouldn't find it difficult to think that someone could actually destroy the church and not one stone be on top of another. But do you realize how big the stones were of the temple in Jerusalem? I mean, one of the smaller dimensions of some of those stones was 7.5 feet tall. Now, I don't know how much footage I get from this platform, but I'm probably standing maybe just a little bit more than 7.5 feet. What do you think, Matt? You're in the front row. You got the bird's eye view. How many feet am I getting here? Okay. So I'm maybe up at about 8 feet now. But my point is, the blocks, this is not the biggest dimension. They were much longer than that. We're talking tons and tons, maybe as many as 120 tons. That's figures that I've seen for some of the stones. How do you take those stones and not have them one upon another? That's what Jesus said. And by the way, that prophecy was fulfilled in the year 70 AD. But the disciples did not have a time frame in their mind. Or did they? Look at verse 3. Jesus, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You see what's going on in the disciples' minds. They said, there's no way. If the temple is destroyed, I mean, basically it's over. I mean, Jesus has established his reign. Okay? We would call it the second coming. In their minds, the second coming, the destruction of the temple, it was all one event. Now we know today, from the vantage point of history, those events were far separated. Jesus has yet to return, but the temple was destroyed some, 40 years after Jesus concluded his ministry in 70 AD, AD 70. So you say, okay, so how do you answer a question like that? Has anyone ever asked you a question that you really couldn't answer? I mean, that's what they're asking him. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I mean, the way the question was asked, Jesus could not really answer without giving them more details. Now, here's what I want to observe with you first of all. In verse 4, it says Jesus did what? He answered them. Now let me tell you, you can take this to the bank. If you're asking God for guidance, you can trust Him to answer you. And I know that because in the book of James, God promises us wisdom if we ask in faith. But now here's what I want you to observe. We sometimes ask Jesus questions that we're not prepared to get the full answer to. And because God doesn't give us the full answer, we feel like He's not answering our questions. Listen what Jesus does. As Jesus now does something, I think it's amazing. Because Jesus could have said, well, let me explain some things to you. The temple is going to be destroyed relatively soon. Some of you are going to still be alive when the temple is destroyed. We know John far outlived the destruction of the temple. But he didn't say that. He didn't say the temple would be destroyed in your life and I'm not going to come for many years after that. In mercy, Jesus mingled the two events. So what we read in Matthew 24 has relevance to the destruction of Jerusalem. And it actually gave practical counsel that would save the lives of believers who heeded his words. But It also gave practical counsel for those waiting for Jesus' second coming. But let's look at Jesus' motivation. Let's look at His motivation for giving the message that He did in Matthew 24. So the first words out of His mouth, and I think this is remarkable, the first words out of His mouth are these: take heed that no one does what? Deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. Now many of you know the history of deception on this planet started very early in Earth's history. In the very first few chapters of the book of Genesis, after God had created a perfect world, in Genesis 3, we have someone come on the scene. He is in the form of a serpent, and what does the serpent do? He deceives. Jesus said of Satan, he is a liar from the beginning. From the beginning of the history on this planet, Satan is lying. And what is he lying about? He's basically saying, you cannot trust God. You cannot trust God's Word. Right? God said, you shall not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does Satan say? God said, you're going to die if you eat from that tree. What does Satan say? Satan says, you shall not surely die. You cannot trust God. In fact, God is keeping something good from you. And Eve uses her own judgment. And what does she say? That tree looks good. Satan is telling me God can't be trusted. Let me ask you a question. Is it happening today? Are there people all over, even in the Christian world, that are saying you can't really believe the Bible? It's not really true. It's just a storybook. By the way, where does this come from? This is the same fruit that Satan bore in the Garden of Eden. Okay? It is deception. And so Jesus' first burden in Matthew 24 is that you would not be deceived. Now, yes, He's speaking to His audience in that day, but I believe it applies with equal force to us today. And what was He concerned about? Let's read verse 5. For many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. What is Jesus saying as He opens this discourse? Is He talking about signs? He is. He's talking about signs. And a lot of people say, well, these signs sound pretty relevant today. Pestilence is what? It's disease. Are we dealing with a worldwide pandemic? Yes. Is there famine? We just were talking about it. They're talking about unprecedented famine. So people read through this and they say, Jesus has got to be coming right away. These are signs of His coming. Now, be careful. Let me tell you two things, just if you're getting worried about where I'm coming from. I do believe Jesus could come in 2020. I do believe that. I mean, you look at how rapidly things have been happening. I believe that. But, by the same token, here in these signs, why is Jesus sharing these signs? Is He saying, when you see these signs, you know that Jesus is right here? That's not the point. The point here, as He opens it up, these are just the beginning of sorrows. Now, it's true. That word translated sorrows, other translations translate it travail, others translate it birth pangs. Yes, it's labor pangs. And you've heard many people that are better Bible students than me talk about how this to them means that just like labor pains, they're going to get more and more intense, and it seems like things are getting worse and worse. That means Jesus is just about to come. But wait a minute. Why is Jesus, in the first few verses of Matthew 24, talking about all these signs? He's saying, when you see all these signs, don't think I'm right here necessarily. Now, why does He say that? If you say that I'm sure Jesus is coming in 2020. Now, by the way, I've told you already, I have had people over the years, many people, or at least many examples of this. Sometimes it's the same people that are doing it. Keep changing the dates. But my point is, many people keep telling us that this is it. Get serious. This is it right now. Sell everything. Give everything to the cause. Don't mess around. Now, by the way, this is actually good advice. We should be all on the have all on the altar. That doesn't mean, though, that we've got to sell everything right now. Okay? It doesn't mean you quit your job right now. If the Lord's calling you to do it, do it. Okay? But here's where I'm going with this. If you're convinced that Jesus is coming in 2020, and it comes December of 2020 and He's not come yet, and then you hear, well, let's read what Jesus said. Are you ready? Verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go. Look, he's in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. And then he does give a sign, an incontrovertible sign. That's the lightning will come as it comes from the east and flashes to the west. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There's going to be no question when Jesus comes back. So you say, well, what is this? December comes. You've been saying 2020, it's the year. I see it all. Everything's all lined up. Price of birth pangs getting more and more and more. And Jesus is going to be here. I've sold my house and everything. And now I've heard Jesus is in the Saudi Arabia and he's appeared. You say, oh, come on. We're not going to fall for that. I mean, we're not going to believe it. I mean, we just read it here in Matthew. Okay? But Jesus connects an unrealistic time frame, an unrealistic expectancy with risk of deception. That's all I'm saying. And I can tell you, I've seen people deceived by this over the years. Now, since I've alienated all those who know Jesus is going to come in the next few weeks or few months, let me tell you that they're right as well. Because this was the other part of Jesus' message. You say, well, they can't be right. And it can't also be right that Jesus could delay his coming even more. How could they both be right? Well, let's look at Jesus' other burden. His first burden is that we would set dates or set time frames such that we would set ourselves up for deception. But Jesus' other great concern was the opposite extreme that another part of the Christian world falls into. Look with me. Matthew 24 is not in isolation. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 were spoken together by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And let's look at one of Jesus' other burdens. I'm turning first to some things that we heard read in the scripture reading. Verse 42 of Matthew 24. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I mean, if you haven't heard it enough, Jesus then tells in chapter 25 the parable of the 10 virgins. And there were 5 of those virgins who, hey, they were Christians. They were serious about their faith. They just weren't serious enough. They weren't making preparation for the bridegroom's soon return. And what happens? They miss out on the arrival of the bridegroom. They miss out on the wedding feast. And the conclusion, Jesus' punchline in the parable, is verse 13 of Matthew 25. And what does he say? Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You say, well, what's going on here? Okay? I mean, we have one group of people We're talking about how the Lord delays His coming. And they're not right. That is not the right attitude. You can read more about that, by the way. Jesus, if you want to have this as pointed as we can get it, there is someone who talks about the Lord delaying His coming in Matthew 24 and 25. Why don't you turn with me to the parable of the talents. Okay? This is Matthew chapter 25. And it's very interesting. As you look at Matthew 25 and what follows there, it's very, very interesting. Because you see here, in Matthew 25, it says there, verse 14, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, and he doles out his talents." He entrusts his talents to them. And it's very interesting as you go through the story. You know how it plays out. You know how it plays out that those who are given more talents, they invest them profitably. But what happens to the one who seemed to just have a little? What did he do? That's right. That's right. The one who just had a little, he didn't invest it. This re-echoes something that happened in the chapter before. Look at chapter 24 again. This is also speaking of this illustration of a master entrusting goods to people and who's faithful and who's not. Look at verse 48. What does the evil servant say in his heart? "My master is delaying his coming." So here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that Jesus is saying, yes, we need to live with an attitude that Jesus could come this month, this year. And by the way, are there things that make us see that Jesus could very well come quickly? That whatever scenario you have in your mind, whether it has to do with government decisions, whether it has to do with enactment of laws, I mean, have you seen what's happened just in the last few months? How many of you envisioned a scenario where we were going to be told we couldn't go to church? I mean, I didn't see it coming, okay? So the point is, those who are saying these are serious times are right. And by the way, Jesus mentioned all these things when He's speaking about the last days. So it's not wrong to look at what we're dealing with on this planet and say this is serious times. But I think it's a mistake. It's a mistake to say because it's serious times and because Jesus could well come very, very soon, that He is for sure going to come very, very soon. And Jesus makes the point repeatedly that no man knows the day or the hour. Now, I know what my friends say who are in the camp of setting dates without setting dates. They say, we don't know the day or the hour, we just know the week. We just know the month. We just know it's going to be during this festival time. You know, this extended, you know, these 10 days when He's going to come back. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know. You see the problem? This is a momentous week in history, you know. Maybe you don't know. But just 4 days ago was the anniversary of what is called the Dark Day. It took place many years ago, back in 1780, on March 19th. You can look it up in Wikipedia. I did, just to check it out, even this morning, to see what they had to say about it. It was a strange and amazing and uncanny darkness that enveloped the northeastern part of the United States. It's very interesting where this dark day occurred and what areas were affected. If you know anything about history, in the late 1700s into the early 1800s, there was a period in America that was that is sometimes called the Second Great Awakening. And during that time period, there would be a movement that would arise that would focus on Bible prophecy. Some of you know the name of William Miller, there in northern New York and into Vermont, where he began his ministry. And so in the northeastern part of the United States, there was a focus on the second coming of Jesus. And one of the things that got their attention was this unearthly dark day of May 19th, 1780. I read again some of the first-hand accounts this very morning. And I also read what Wikipedia had to say. Wikipedia was saying, oh, it was there were probably fires and fog that combined. And I just smiled. Okay? I mean, people are not stupid. I mean, come on. The legislature, reading about a state legislature, they're in session, and they're saying, well, should we adjourn? This looks like the judgment of God. First of all, I've lived in New England. There's not a fire season, first of all, in New England. And if you wanted to have a fire time with a big fire, you probably wouldn't expect it in May. But even if you did, I mean, I've been in heavy smoke from fires. I lived in Northern California. Nobody's saying, why is it so dark? You know why it's dark. But it was not dark like this. People are reportedly could not even see in front of them. They had to light candles to continue the legislative business of the day. This was something where people were saying, this is a sign of judgment. It's a sign that Jesus is coming back. By the way, there were other things in that time frame. In that same circumstances, the moon turned what looked like to blood. And so many people in the 1780s and into the 1800s were saying, we are living in the last days. Jesus is about to come. Now, that's our history. Seventh-day Adventist Church ultimately grew out of those movements. How is it for people that have been raised in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Or how is it for those of you who have come into the church and you've been a member of the church for a number of years? And you keep hearing people say, oh, this is, Jesus is right here at the doors. Now, I know this may seem to be what we need to do, and actually it is what we need to do if you understand it correctly. Think about it this way. I told the illustration in the first service. I'm not sure how well it connected with the audience, so we'll try it on you as well. Some of you know that not only am I a pastor, but I have a background as a physician, and I've been a college teacher. Now, as a college teacher, I've had many interesting experiences working with students. Many interesting experiences. I've never had a student complain that I was being too easy on them. Okay? But I have had students complain that I was being too hard. Now, imagine a scenario. I've given the students a one-hour exam. And you're all students. You're taking the exam, okay? And you look at the clock, and there are 3 minutes left in the hour. 3 minutes left. And you look at your paper, and it's only half done. How are you feeling? Maybe three-quarters done. How are you feeling? I don't know. When I'm taking a test, and I see 3 minutes, I mean, basically my time, you know, that's about the time we were just checking to make sure you, you know, filled in everything right, okay? Put your name on the paper, whatever you had to do. 3 minutes. You'd say, basically, you're out of time. It's over. So if you begged, you said, teacher, please, please give us some more time. And I said, listen, you've been such a good class. I'm going to give you 3 more minutes. How many of you think the class would go, yay? I'm going to go like, what? 3 minutes? Think about it. Think about it. You think of history on the earth. I'm looking at the clock right back there. I know some of you are glad I'm looking at the clock. I'm looking at the clock, and I notice the face of the clock is divided into 60 segments. Are you aware of that? We call them minutes. So you have minute markings on the clock, right? You have the hours, you know, 1 through 12, but you also have minutes. You have 60 minutes in an hour, correct? So I'm telling you a story about a test that was 60 minutes long. Now, from a biblical standpoint, how long has this earth been? How long have humans been on this earth? How long is biblical history, at least? How long does it span? 6,000 years. Now, I know there's critics that say, it's been 10,000 years, 20,000 years, humans have been here 50,000. Listen, if they want to take more time for this illustration, let them take all the more time they want. But let's stick with the, plain reading of the Bible, about 6,000 years, okay? So, if you put those 6,000 years on a clock, that's going to take some math. You've got 60 divisions, 60 one-minute divisions on that clock. What is 6,000 years divided by 60 minutes? By 60. 6,000 divided by 60. What is that? That's 100. So if you were to look at Earth's history on the face of a clock, every minute is 100 years. You getting the illustration here? Do you have this picture? So when the dark day comes in 1780, let's just say Jesus comes in 2020. How long ago was 1780? 240 years? Am I close? 240 years, huh? That's like 2 minutes. If you're looking at the clock of time of Earth's history, we're in the closing minutes. When was 1844? We're not talking about a lot of time. If someone says, the Lord's delaying His coming, they're usually not talking about delaying it by a minute. Here's my point. From a biblical perspective, we have been living in end times since at least 1844. Now, that's a whole other study. And Jesus is trying to give us this picture that His coming is imminent. Now, we say, from a human perspective, imminent, 1844, how long has that been? He's still not here. But from the standpoint even of just human history, we're not talking about God's existence for eternity. We're just talking a very, very short time. And what we're seeing in what's happening around us is that things can happen very rapidly, and we need to be very serious, I believe, about being fully consecrated and being about the Lord's business. That may mean being a better worker at your workplace, okay? That may mean being more faithful with your tithe. Maybe you've been too faithful with your tithe. You've been paying a triple tithe when you should be getting some new clothes for your children, okay? I don't know what you're dealing with. I'm saying it is proper to say we're living in serious times, but to say that this level, to create a level of urgency that causes you to do something different than the Lord is calling you to do is a mistake. Okay. The political world wants to divide us into two camps. It can happen in the church world as well, right? One group wants to say, DeRose, if you preach today, you better tell everybody this is it. And it may be, okay? But if you don't say that, you're compromising. Others in the church say, hey, listen, you better reassure everyone. You know, we've seen 9/11. We've seen that great Asian tsunami. 250,000 people just wiped away. We saw that terrible earthquake and tsunami in Japan. Hey, we survived all those things. We're still here. You know, just tell people, this too shall pass. I don't think either of those positions is fully supportable by Jesus' sermon on the Mount of Olives. I think Jesus is telling us we need to live. We need to live mindful that we're in the last days of Earth's history. We're making decisions about work and family and finances. But He's also telling us that He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants us all to be there. He wants all our loved ones to be there. And He may still delay His coming. Delay is relative. It's relative. Jesus could come in 2020. And I want to be faithful. I pray that you will be. But even if He does not come and delays longer, it's only so that we will help others be ready. Help us live with that in mind. As we think on these things, let us sing our closing hymn together. It is a hymn that connects us with this great truth. of the nearness of Christ's coming. For it is near. Hymn 212. 'Tis almost time for the Lord to come. Father, your word is so deep, it is true, and as humans we can't fully fathom it. So forgive me for where I may have not emphasized things exactly as you would have them emphasized. But please help us to realize that we are living in grand and awful times, as another hymn writer wrote. That we would realize that we need to be all in for you. Please help me, help each of us to be fully committed, fully consecrated, asking you to show us how you would have us live. And at the same time, let us not make the mistake that many of our brothers and sisters have made in the Christian world over the years of drawing lines in the sand that have only given fuel for the mockers to say, the one thing we know is that all these Christians, when they say Jesus is coming, he just doesn't come. Please help us not to feed into that deception, for your word is true. You have said you will come again. Help us to realize that we can all be looking forward to that event, not because of how good we are, but because you love us, that you died for us, and that we can trust you to take us into your kingdom. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.